Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you one more time asking for the same grace. And we ask, Father, that these principles would start to filter around in our minds to where the ones that our wives, our co-workers, our children need us to get, will get. Only your Spirit can do that, Lord. And so we pray that you would please do it in this hour. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, were there any questions that came up in your small groups? You're talking about all this stuff in your small groups, and sometimes you get to talking about applying this stuff and say, wait a second, I guess that didn't make sense. Is that happening, or is there anything that needs clarifying, or are you wondering what that noise is, or anything like that? Okay, is there anything bad about being a follower? Some people are leaders, some people are followers. Great question. Every one of us is both a leader and a follower. You know, like Paul said, you follow me, I'll follow Christ, and some people follow those people that are following Paul. And so with men, there's a kind of an order of leadership. God makes some men to be big-time leaders. They are leaders of thousands. I was just around one of those guys at this conference I went to last week. It was James McDonald. He is a leader of thousands, and he's just incredibly powerful leader. If you're around him, you follow him. It's just the way he is. It's the way God built him. Same thing with John MacArthur. If you're in a room with him, you're following him. Very strong leaders. There's other people that are not as strong. I look at where I fall in that, and I'm a leader, but I'm a follower. I'm not a leader of leaders. So when I'm in a group of leaders, I'm a follower. If I go to a pastor's luncheon or something, and I'm sitting in a group of pastors, I will usually just keep my mouth shut. I don't talk. I don't speak. I don't try and lead. I don't try and get them guys. I don't say, oh, let's do this, let's do that. I'm just a follower, and I'm happy to do that. That's kind of where I fit. That's the way God designed me. If I'm around a group of people in our church, I tend to be a leader. I'll speak up and say, yeah, let's go this direction. And there are people in my church who are they're followers of guys like me, but they're leaders of some others. Every one of us is a leader of someone. But yes, to answer the question, it's an excellent thing to be a follower. We should all be followers of great leaders. All of us. Anything else? Okay. There's one that came up in our group that was a really good question. And that was, sometimes when you're in leadership, you have to resort to coercion in some level. You have to resort to just appeal to your authority. People aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they need to be. You know, you're a manager at a business, or you're a school teacher, or you're in your home. You got your 13-year-old son grabs the car keys and said, I'm taking the car and going to a bar and drinking all night. And you say, no, let me inspire you not to do that. And he's not so inspired. You might have to wrestle him to the ground to save his life, right? And so if somebody's not following your inspirational leadership, there is a time when sometimes you have to resort to authority. But just remember, when you do that, your goal is to exercise that authority as little as possible, and as much as possible, use inspiring kind of leadership, because whenever you get people to do what they're supposed to do through sheer authority, that is a temporary fix. They will do that as long as your force is applied to them, and as soon as your force is lifted, they will stop. And so if you are using penalties and authority and all that to get people to do a certain thing, just realize that's not going to have a long-term effect on getting them to walk down the narrow road. While you're doing that, still keep working on trying to inspire them. Does that make sense? So I'm not trying to say that coercive leadership is always a bad thing. Sometimes it's necessary. Okay. One of the brothers also pointed out to me, and you guys are coming up with some great stuff. I appreciate all this. Ephesians 4, which says that the goal of the whole church is for the church to reach manhood. Do you know that's in Ephesians 4? The goal of a church is to grow, build each other up, and through the use of the spiritual gifts, each part of the body doing its work so the body may mature and reach manhood. So manhood is the model even for the church. All right. So let's move on to our fourth question. What happens next in this account of Saul and David is that Saul accuses David of lying in wait for him. He's trying to ambush him. Now, where does that come from? Why does he think that? That there's no reason to believe that. David has shown zero evidence that that's going on at all. And so Saul assumes it. Why does he assume it? He assumes it because that's what he would do. He's trying to kill David. If he were in David's shoes, he would try and lie in wait to kill Saul. That's the way Saul's heart works. That's the evil in his heart. And he's got to say, well, like, surely David would do that because that's what I would do. And so he takes his own sin and imposes it on David and assumes evil motives and blames David for everything. And he blames the priest and he blames everybody. He ends up executing 85 priests in Nob and all their wives and all their children and all their animals. Just bloodbath in Nob. Wipes them out. And this is what bad leadership does. It assigns blame. Always looking to assign blame. You ever been around people like that? Something goes wrong, somebody's got to be at fault. Who did this? It could be your own stupidity. You're not watching where you're going, you run into a post. Who put this post here? What kind of an idiot would put a post right here? You know, and it's just a blame, assign blame all the time. And push responsibility off onto others. That's Saul's way of leadership. You walk through your house, you stub your toe. Who left that there? And who's responsible for this? Now, sometimes as a parent, you need to figure out who did something wrong so that you can correct your kids. But for bad leaders, it's just a reflex, trying to blame all the time. And you know, sometimes it just doesn't matter whose fault it is. Ask yourself, when you're trying to assign blame, does it really matter whose fault it is? Somebody messed up, they messed up. Somebody messed up. It's just like you and I mess up every day. We all mess up. Somebody messed up. So you don't always have to pin down who's responsible. Just clean up the mess and get on with your life. Love covers over a multitude of sin, right? Covers over. But poor leadership is the exact opposite. It has to expose everything that everybody does wrong. Everybody except whom? Me. Bad leaders are quick to expose everybody else's blame, but slow to take responsibility for their own mess-ups. That's Saul. But look at David in verse 20. It says, but Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. So he escapes out of this bloodbath. He sees an opening, he makes a run for it, and he gets away. He escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. And then David said to Abiathar, that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would surely tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Wow. Wow. David, he tried to protect Ahimelech, you know, by not telling him what was going on. He thought he did that, but he underestimated how wicked Doeg really was. And so David takes full responsibility for the deaths of all those priests. Just because he wasn't more careful. That is a mark of great leadership. Whose fault is the bloodbath at Nob? Saul's. It's totally Saul's fault. He's totally to blame. But David is a teeny bit to blame just because he could have been a little bit more careful. And so his instant knee-jerk reaction is not to focus on what others did wrong, but rather to take responsibility for what he did wrong or what he could have done better. This thing that's going on in your house, this crisis, it's 2% your fault, 98% your wife's fault. Are you like David, focusing on your little sliver of responsibility, or are you like Saul, focusing on others? A real man takes responsibility. This is part of manhood, and you see the failure of that. All these failures of manhood, you can see them right in Genesis 3. You can see Adam doing each one of these things in the fall. That's why the fall happened. What you read in Genesis 3 that Adam does has got to be the most weaselly thing and that you read in the whole book of Genesis, I think, when he tries to pass the blame off on his wife. You know, when God comes and holds them to account and he says, Adam, what did you do? And Adam just totally throws Eve under the bus. I mean, and this is a good lesson. A man who is a wimp is dangerous. It's a dangerous person. Warn your daughters about guys like this who will not take responsibility. Wimpy non-men. Boys in men's bodies are dangerous because they're one minute they're passive, they're following the woman, and then when that leads into trouble, they blame the woman. And they're angry and they take it out on her. This is why wimpy men tend to be abusive. Instead of harnessing their strength to protect and provide for those around him, they use their strength to hurt the weaker people around them, to push responsibility onto them. And this is a bad cycle because society sees that. Society sees abusive men and they say, oh, abusive men, this is bad. The solution is for men to be even more passive and more feminized. And then Satan is just laughing because the whole thing feeds on itself. He says, I've created a situation where they're so confused they'll never get this figured out because they look at these abusive men, they're abusive because they're wimpy and passive, and they think the solution is to be more wimpy and more passive, and that makes them more abusive, and the whole thing just snowballs. And they look at the abused women and they think, oh, the solution for them is to be like men, to be assertive and to be strong leaders like men. And so it just exacerbates the problem instead of solving it. Genesis 3:17 goes right to the root of the problem when it says to Adam, because you listened to your wife. That word there is listened in the sense of obeyed. You just obeyed her. And you ate from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Adam, you were listening when you should have been leading. How many of us are guilty of that? Listening when we should be leading. A real man takes leadership and then afterwards takes responsibility. Even if what the other person was doing, what they're doing was wrong, even if it's 90% their fault, a little bit your fault, if someone else sinned, that's between them and God. It does not reduce your guilt. And if you're a real man, you're going to take responsibility for what happened underneath your leadership. And I use the phrase take responsibility, not accept responsibility. Because accepting responsibility is just admitting you're wrong when somebody else is accusing you. Taking responsibility goes further than that. It doesn't require someone to come and point it out to you. You see it and you immediately actively take responsibility like David did. So a real man will take responsibility for his actions, and he also takes responsibility for those around him and the women who are around him. His whole role is to serve them and protect them. He's responsible for them. A boy isn't aware of that. A boy is not aware of the needs around him. He's just concerned about serving and protecting himself and being served and protected. All right. Next question to ask for godly leadership. Do I love God's will? This is the most important one we're going to cover. Do I love God's will? And I think that is the main point of this section of 1 Samuel. In fact, I think it's the main point of the next 10 chapters of 1 Samuel. The whole rest of the book is to show the contrast between Saul, who loved his own way. He would find out God's will. He would seek God's will. Then he would examine it to see if he agreed with it, and he might follow it, he might not. Whereas David loved God's will, and whatever as soon as he found it, he would do it. And that's the contrast between a bad leader and a good leader. If you don't get anything else from the weekend, get that. That's the most important thing. Loving God's will. God had two main ways of guiding his people and revealing his will, the prophets and the priests in that day. And Saul, when he tries to exterminate all the priests at Nob, he's trying to exterminate the entire divine priesthood. He fails. One of them escapes. Abiathar runs to David in verse 20 of chapter 22. And there's a contrast, even grammatically in the text here, that contrasts Saul with David. What Saul tries to destroy, David welcomes. Verse 23, he says, stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. He's welcoming God's prophet, whereas Saul has tried to destroy him. Saul's the enemy of the priesthood. David is the protector of the priesthood. And David receives protection from the priesthood as a result. And this is a fascinating thing. What David receives now is a priceless, invaluable gift that goes, that comes along with loving God's will. When you love God's will, what you get, the gift that you get in return is the priceless thing called guidance. God will give you guidance when you love His will. And we see that with David. He treasured God's will. He treasured God's priest. And as a result, God gave him the ephod, which is the way back then that he guided his people. Now, that's a treasure that Saul has forfeited. Saul will never hear from God again as long as he lives. From here on out, he never hears the word of the Lord. He seeks it, and all he gets is silence from heaven. He'll keep the throne the rest of his life, but he's going to spend the whole rest of his life stumbling around without any guidance from God. And David is going to be guided at every juncture. Don't expect God to speak to you if your heart is not willing to accept whatever He says beforehand, before you even know what it is. If you're like Saul and you decide whether you're going to follow, once you find out what God wants you to do, you wait until then to decide, then He won't even show you His will. You have to be willing ahead of time. So, humanly speaking, it looks like Saul has every advantage, right? But he always comes up short. He's always 10 steps behind David. He always comes up short because it doesn't matter how rich you are, how wealthy you are, how fast you are, how smart you are, how many friends you have, how much education you have, how much power you have, how much training, how much resources. Without divine guidance, you are lost and you will bang around in life and stumble all over the place. But with divine guidance, you have absolutely everything you need, no matter what else you lack. David's got the priesthood. He's got the ephod, and that's all he needs. That's all he needs. So, the question is, do you love God's guidance? When all of your human instincts say, this way is best, but God's word says, no, that way is better, which way do you go? How much do you really love God's guidance? And you've probably heard a lot of sermons and studies about how to discover God's will, how to discover God's guiding hand. But this isn't so much, my focus now isn't so much on how to discover it. We can talk about that if you want. But my purpose here is to talk about loving it, valuing it, seeing it for the treasure it is so that you will value it and then you will know it. So let me just give you a couple of things from the text here that show what a wonderful thing God's guidance is. I want to show you how wonderful it is so that you will love it and then God will reveal it to you. So one of the things that's wonderful about God's guidance is when you have God's guidance, He will use you to accomplish His work. Chapter 23 now, verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and they're looting the threshing floors, David immediately seeks God's guidance. What should I do, God? What do you want me to do? They're attacking, but I'm in hiding. I'm safe from Saul here, relatively. But if I go out into the open, I go to Keilah and become a nationally exposed figure. Keilah is a walled city. I'll be a sitting duck there. Is that really wise for me to do that? Should I go? Should I not go? And he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we go attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack them. Go attack them. Now, God had already situated David in a place in a close proximity here so he could do this. And when the crisis arises, God guides him and tells him to go. This is an important thing because this is the way that God guides us. The way that God guides you is He places specific tasks in front of you and shows you what He wants you to do next, right now. He'll put a task in front of you and he'll just say, do that. He doesn't tell you he doesn't map out the whole rest of your life for you, right? He just shows you what to do next. What do you do right now? The long-term big picture for David, king, right? King. But, not now. Not now. Now, God's calling him to just go rescue this little town from the Philistines. See, sometimes God will do that. He'll give you an idea, the big picture, the long-term thing that he wants you to someday do, but don't forget that your calling is not that. Your calling is what you're supposed to do now. That's always your calling. Have you ever noticed that it's always now? It's always now. You're never in the future. It's always right now. See, check your watch right now. Isn't it now? See? So now is the only thing that ever matters. That's your calling. It's always your calling. Whatever God is leading you to do right now that you do. Your calling right now is this retreat. It's it. That's your calling. So all ministry opportunities that are available to you right now, if you ever wanted to decide, okay, what is God calling me to do? In your church, what does He want you to do right now? You look at your gifts, your abilities, your desires. You look at the opportunities available and which one matches your gifts, abilities, and desires the best. That's your calling. That's your calling. And do it. And just let God lead you through life step by step that way. Even though David had access to a prophet and a priest, he still has no idea what lay in the road ahead of him. He didn't know what was next week, next month, next year. All he knew is right now the job is go rescue Keilah and God will worry about what's next. So David says, all right, guys, let's go rescue Keilah. And they say, no thanks. Count us out. They're not as excited about this idea as David is. Verse 3, David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? They say, we go there, we're going to be sitting ducks. That doesn't sound like God's will to us. Well, you can count us out. And that's the way most people try and discern God's will. They discern God's will as, if it sounds good to me, yeah, that's got to be God's will. Sounds dumb to me? Yeah, it can't be God's will. And so they hear this, they say, sounds dangerous. Too risky, no thanks. They cared more about their safety than they cared about God's work. They wanted guidance to safety, not guidance to God's will. And that brings up a very, very important question. When you pray for guidance, what are you asking for? God, guide me, lead me, show me your will. Guide me, guide you where? To what? What are you asking Him to guide you to? Success? Comfort? Lack of trouble? There's so many people, they say, God, guide me. And what they really mean is, guide me into a place where I won't have trouble. God, I have to make this decision. That house? Or should I buy this house or this house? And really what they mean is, guide me to which one will be the least amount of trouble, which one will be the best financial bet. God, I have to decide between this job and that job. Guide me to which job will be the easiest, the most pleasurable, and the most money. When you ask for guidance, guidance where? You gotta answer that in your mind. You don't just ask for guidance. Nobody just stops at a gas station, pulls in, walks in, and says, can you give me some directions? They're going to say, where do you want to go? You can't just ask for directions. A lot of people do that with God. Can you give me directions? And they don't say where because really the answer where is, can you direct me into ease, comfort, prosperity? No, we need to be praying, God, direct me into your will. These guys are interested in direction into safety. David's interested in direction into God's will. He doesn't care about safety. And if this sounds kind of harsh and burdensome to you, keep in mind that serving God and carrying out His will, even if it's painful, is a gift from God. You understand that principle? There's a fascinating verse in verse 3, 1 Samuel 22:3. David goes for a time to Moab, and he's just temporary. He's going to Moab, get his family squared away safe until he can figure out what God is going to call him to do next. But listen to what he says. He says to the leader in Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? Isn't that great? He's talking about his calling. Now, what did God do for him? He said, I'm going to stay here until I find out what God's going to do for me. And then he finds out. Well, what did God do for him? Well, God sent him to rescue Keilah. That's what God did for him. You see how David thinks? Going and serving God, fighting God's enemies, rescuing God's people, is not something David did for God. It's something that God did for David. Oh, this is so important. Ministry is not something you offer God. It is something God offers you. It is a gift from Him to you. We are like a little 2-year-old who wants to give Mommy, a Christmas present. Little 2-year-old says, Mommy, I want to give you a present. And the mom says, okay, and so what does she have to do? Pack the kid up, put him in a car seat, drive him to Walmart, take him down the aisle, help him find something, you know, pick it out, take it to pay for it, pack him back in the car seat, drive him back home, help him wrap it, and then the kid can give it to mom. Right? That's why would the mom do that? Well, because she wants the kid to have the fun and the joy of expressing his love to mom and giving a gift. So mom's willing to go through that whole rigmarole. But what if, while they're wrapping the present, the kid just gets frustrated and says, this is so burdensome. This is so much work. This is such a pain in the neck. I don't want to do this. I can't believe I have to do this. Well, what's the mom going to do? Fine, don't do it. I'm not getting anything out of this. I had to pay for, I'm getting nothing out of this. Only thing I'm getting out of this is it's an expression of your love for me. If that part's not there, then there's nothing there, and there's no point in it. When we serve God, it is not us giving God anything. We can't give God. Acts 17, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. He has everything he has. He doesn't need me to stand up here and teach you. He could teach you directly. This is not a gift from me to him. It's a gift from him to me. All of our service, the thing you do, you're changing dirty diapers, your kids at home, you're taking care of your wife, you're fixing the car to serve your wife, you're doing whatever you're doing. All your ministry, all your calling is God's gift to you. Malachi 1 says it's like sitting at a banquet. And if you sit down and sniff at it contemptuously and say, oh, I don't know about this, this is hard work, this is burdensome to me, then God says, then get out, don't even do it. Shut the doors of the temple, he says to the priest, because you are doing the work I told you to do, but you're saying, what a burden. And he says, if you're going to say what a burden, then just get out. I don't even want you to serve me. You need to understand that it's not a burden, it's a gift. So David understands that. He says, I can't wait for the next gift. And God says, oh, here it is. Go to Keilah. Risk your life. So he says, great, I'll go. But so far, his men have all voted no. So how is David going to convince his men to go to Keilah? How's he going to persuade them? What he does is he shows them God's will. Verse 4. Once again, David inquired of Yahweh, and Yahweh answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines. This time they don't argue. Evidently, the second time David inquires of the Lord, he does it right in front of the men so they can see that this is what God is calling. And then they're willing to go. So this is a great lesson for leadership. When God guides you through his word, lead others by showing them what God showed you. That's how you lead others. Oh man, this is such a, I just need to learn this. This is so hard for me. I see something in God's word, or I learn something from, God shows me some wise path, and he shows me how it's a wise path, and I get excited about it. I say, oh man, we gotta do this. And I tell everyone in church, alright, we're doing it. Come on, let's go. And I don't take the time to show them what God showed me. And it just kind of hits them. They're like, what? Why are we doing that? I don't know. And then they're not really on board. And if you can come and you can show people, open up the scripture, say, see, this is what God showed me. And let it start to build and let it grow, let it nurture, and then all of a sudden then they're excited about it. The same process you went through. Show them from scripture or show them from wisdom, but show them, let them see what God showed you. If he showed it to you, then you should be able to show it to others. That's how you lead. So now they're willing, and they go, and they just stomp on the Philistines. It's amazing. They get to this thing, and the Philistines are like, they're like terrorizing Keilah. It's right by Philistine territory, and the Philistines actually brought their flocks and their herds and letting them feed on Keilah's crops, and they're just taking whatever they want, like a gang, where, you know, in a defenseless town where the police never go, and they're just looting the place. So David and his men go there and fought the Philistines. This is, he drove their livestock away and struck them down with a great blow. I love that. He takes their livestock. Takes the Philistines' livestock away. So you get this merciless, intimidating gang. They come into town. They say, we're letting our cattle graze on the fruits of your harvest. Anybody here man enough to stop us? And all of a sudden, this young college-age kid from the back is like, yeah, me. I'm going to stop you. In fact, I'm going to take your cattle. I'm hungry for a T-bone right now. I'm taking your cattle. And they, you know, they turn around, here's this kid, the gang leader's like, big mistake, caveman, and he goes after him, and now there's this fight, and they, and next thing you know, David just waxes these, the Philistines. He's got his whole military plan, he's got the escape routes cut off, his men, David's men are coming down on these guys from every angle, and, it says he struck them with a great blow, he just pounds on them. Who in his right mind would leave the safety of Moab and go risk fighting the Philistines in open territory at Keilah? Who would do that? The person who would do that would be somebody who knows this is God's guidance, this is God's will. And he said, he wrote in the cave in Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God who fulfills his purpose for me. David knew, if I'm doing God's will, I am indestructible. Do you know you are indestructible as long as you're doing what God called you to do? It's not to mean we should, not to say we should be reckless or foolish, but God will guide us. So that's one of the benefits of God's guidance. I've got several more here, but I guess we're kind of out of time, aren't we? Learn to love God's guidance. There's so many benefits with following God's guidance. He will strengthen you. He sends Jonathan to strengthen David, to help him find strength in the Lord. Beautiful passage. He'll give you just what you need. He'll supply you with everything you need. If you're doing what he's calling you to do, he'll supply you with everything you need, including the strength you need when you get to be like David, who got discouraged and down, and nobody could lift him up until Jonathan came and strengthened him in the Lord. Okay, well, learn to love God's will and learn to show other people God's will. And then, one last question. I won't even elaborate on it. I'll just give it to you. I'll let you study it on your own. Do I have a shepherd's heart? You know, a shepherd feeds the flock. If you want to influence people, if you want to help people, help the people at your church, help small group, whatever, help the people in your family, here's how you help people. You give that, you get grace from heaven into them, from heaven into their heart. You get grace. They need grace. That's what they need. They don't need you. They don't need anything else. They need grace. If they have grace, they won't need money. They won't need, I mean, all the other things you can live without if you have grace. That's what they need. You say, how do I get grace into their hearts? Well, spend the rest of your life studying that. That's a great thing to spend the rest of your life studying. Mainly, it's going to come through your spiritual gifts. That's what spiritual gifts are. They're grace dispensaries. Your spiritual gift is the way that God wants to dispense grace through you. Grace doesn't go straight from heaven to them. It goes through you. So do everything you can to find grace. And we see this at the beginning of 2 Samuel. And we don't have time to do it. But David is leading when the nation is divided after Saul dies. And David has to bring them together. He's crowned in the south, but the north is against him, and they're following Ishbosheth. And he has to try and bring them together. And he goes to his enemies, and he brings them grace. He tries to show them God's way and bring grace into their situation so that they can love God's way and follow it, follow God. He strengthens them to follow his leadership, which is God's leadership at that time. So, am I a grace dispenser? Am I bringing grace? Am I strengthening my wife? Am I strengthening my kids? Strengthening my pastor? Everyone around me? Am I supplying grace through my specific way that God designed me to supply grace? Father, some of this stuff went by kind of fast, and I don't know if I did a good job on elaborating on the things that I should have elaborated on, but Lord, you are great and awesome and powerful, and you can apply to our hearts whatever we need. You can overcome any deficiency in my speaking and take the points that are necessary and teach us. Lord, make us men. Teach us to lead. Show us where we need some attention, some areas where we're strong, some areas where we're weak, where we're weak, Lord. Help us to be able to be alerted to those areas and not be discouraged, but rather to figure out some steps that we can take to improve in those areas. We pray this in the name of your Son. And Lord, we also ask for your grace as we go through this afternoon. All the activities that are going on, shooting and the games and everything else and the fellowship, Lord, teach us to enjoy this mountain and enjoy one another in such a way that it's enjoyment of you, so that we're drawn close to you even as we fellowship. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.